Matthew 22, verses 33 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As we come now to talk about our vision and mission statements, if you were to visit a church in America and say 1972, there's one thing I can tell you that you would not find, and that's a mission statement. The idea of a mission statement came from a leadership and management consultant, a guy named Peter Drucker, who maybe you've heard of. And it was really an idea he started in 1974, and it encouraged companies to define the purpose and the mission of their business and the kind of as a strategic imperative. And so eventually in the 1980s, this became a widely accepted practice. Everything from businesses to schools to churches have embraced this practice of having a mission statement. But it is something I think we should just note, right? Mission statements are sort of a new concept, historically speaking. Like a number of you were born and lived the early years of your life in a church that had no mission statement because nobody did. Nobody did that, right? Statements of faith, church covenants, those have been around for a long time. But mission statements, not so much. So you might even ask, like, what are we doing here? Why even give our time to this? Why a mission statement? Why a vision statement? I remember even at CFC, in the early days at CFC, we didn't have a mission statement. Like, we didn't even really formulate one and put one to the congregation until 2019. So we had like 5 years with no mission or vision. Not true, right? We certainly had a mission and a vision. We just didn't have a statement. And that worked out just fine for CFC. So are we being presumptuous to lay out a mission statement or a vision statement now? The answer, maybe, but I don't think so, right? Because one thing I've also learned in the past several years is that undoubtedly, given time, and if God gives growth to a church, all sorts of ideas, all sorts of opportunities will come to us. Also, given the time, all sorts of fads in ministry, all sorts of different ministry emphases are going to come, and they're likely going to go as well. One group of Christians will call out, "Well, if you're not doing this, then you aren't being a faithful church." While another group of Christians calls out and says, "Like, if you don't care about this thing, then you don't care about the gospel," right? If we were to follow every single cultural development, if we were to take on every single ministry or missions opportunity, we would spread ourselves far too thin and far too broad. And so our attention would be scattered in such a way that we wouldn't be able to focus on the things that, at least biblically speaking, we are called to give our attention to. And so that's why we've settled on establishing a mission statement, a vision statement for Redemption Hill Church, even from the outset. And so out of everything that we've done so far, all the teaching about the church, the teaching of the statement of faith, the teaching of our church covenant, this is the thing I'll just say that just excites me the most. Okay. Out of everything that I've worked on, this is the thing that I've probably spent the most time formulating, the most time reading about, the most time trying to implement in my own ministry and discipleship. And so my goal this morning is just to get all of you on board with this same mission and vision. Like, it's not all inclusive, and we don't really want it to be. For a mission statement to be effective, it does have to be selective in some ways. And so my hope, though, is that you see just how simple this is, how biblical it is, and how summative it is as we try to think about what our lives are supposed to be in Christ. And so the idea is that this will help us to chart a course and stay that course as a church as we try to do what Jesus commands. And so let's start with a mission statement, which we're going to read, and then I'm going to break it down into three parts, showing you right where we're taking these ideas from in Scripture. So you see right there, our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. And so, kids, here's some blanks for you, okay? To make disciples of Jesus whose loves are rightly ordered and whose lives are rightly oriented for Christ's kingdom. Okay, and so kids, as we start to read some passages here again, if you can find those books, those passages in the Bible and try to track along, or if you can listen while I read it, but we're going to look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. So this call, first of all, to make disciples, really, really basic one from Jesus, comes right out of the Great Commission. So Matthew 20, I'm going to read those verses, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I remember when I was in high school, I was a senior in high school, I had this group of middle school boys that I taught the Bible to. And one kid, really mature for an eighth grader, one night he asked me, "Nick, what is the meaning of life?" And being 18, I probably should not have been in the position of leading this kid in a way that he asked me the most existential question a person can ask. So I certainly was not theologically formed enough to answer that question. But the best answer I could come up with were these exact words, Matthew 28. Verses 18 to 20. So Trent asked me this question. I said, "Trent, I think the meaning of life is to do what Jesus said and make disciples." Now, whether that was a lucky stab or something I read from a John Piper book, which I was doing a lot at that age, or maybe just an answer that someone had given me in their discipling of me, I don't know exactly where that answer came from, but that's the answer that I gave. And I think now that I am not a senior in high school, I think I would give a very similar answer today in terms of what is the meaning of life, right? At least a part of the answer would be this, that we're called to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And so making disciples, if you think about Jesus' life and ministry on this earth, making disciples is the core of what Jesus did during his life and ministry on this earth. And so if you're not familiar with a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman, what he does in that book is he just takes Jesus's ministry and shows us, like, Jesus's ministry program was simple. He called out a particular number of people and he poured his life into them over the course of 3 years so that they could do the exact same thing with other people once he was gone, right? So the disciples were to take everything that they had received from Jesus, all that he had commanded them to observe, and they're supposed to go and teach other people to do the same thing. And that's exactly how Christianity spread. That's how Christianity is even still supposed to spread. So Jesus took some people to himself, and then he taught those people about himself, and then sent them out to do the same. So the point I'm trying to make here, making disciples was at the core of what Jesus came to do. So Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, spent 3 years of his life and ministry on this earth doing this, right? And he organized that life that he lived on this earth by making disciples of 11 men. And so Jesus is showing this as an example. But also Matthew 28 is telling us that Jesus is commanding us to do this. So making disciples is not just the core of what Jesus came to do, but also is the core of what he commands us to do, right? So that's why we just read Matthew 28. And even the way Matthew arranges his gospel account is so helpful to us, right? He takes this all-important commandment and he puts it at the very end of the gospel just to make sure we don't miss it. He doesn't stick it in Matthew 1 where the genealogy is, where you're going to maybe skip over it, right? He doesn't stick it in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, where he's talking about the end times, like probably going to miss that one too. But he puts it right there at the very end of the gospel account so that we know exactly what is the most important thing from Jesus in terms of what we are called to do, right? And so discipleship is what Jesus came to do, and discipleship is what Jesus is calling us to do. So we think about the mission of this church. Discipleship will be the centerpiece of everything at Redemption Hill. We're not trying to reinvent the wheel here. We're not trying to copy somebody else. We're just trying to take what Jesus did and take what Jesus commanded and to shape our church around that. So our teaching is going to be aimed at making disciples. Our worship is going to be aimed at our discipleship. Our evangelism is going to be aimed at discipleship. So not just a gospel presentation, but a gospel presentation that's met with how do I bring you into following Jesus with your life. Our missions is going to be aimed at discipleship. Our growth groups, kids ministry, youth ministry, ministry to women, ministry to men, college ministry. If God gives us the time and the ability to grow in all those things, all of these will be centered around this objective, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. That's our mission, to make disciples of Jesus. But the Great Commission, rightly understood, must be paired with the Great Commandments. Okay, so if we're going to actually disciple and teach each other to do all that Jesus commanded, then we should make the most prominent thing that Jesus made, we should make that the most prominent thing in our lives. So the whatever Jesus says, hey, here's the most important part of my teaching, well, that should then become the most important emphasis in our discipleship. And what does Jesus make the most prominent thing in his teaching? We can say it's the right ordering of our loves, right? So if discipleship is the heart of our mission, then we also must understand that the heart of the disciple is the heart of discipleship. Does that make sense? So the heart of us as disciples is the heart of discipleship. And so we want to make disciples whose loves are rightly ordered. And so that comes right out of Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. So Melissa already read this for us, so I'm not going to go back and reread it. But kids, if you had a Bible, that's where you would go look that up and kind of try to fill in those blanks as we go, as I'm talking here, okay? And so the context of Matthew chapter 22 right there. Jesus is being questioned, and so you heard Melissa read that. He's been put on the spot. Somebody's asked Jesus, what's the most important thing in the Old Testament? It's kind of like Trent coming to me and say, hey, what's the meaning of life, right? So a lawyer comes to Jesus and asks, what's the greatest commandment? So in other words, Jesus, this Old Testament's pretty big. What should I be paying attention to? What matters more than anything else? And then even though the lawyer has some ulterior motives trying to trap Jesus by asking the question, Jesus is pretty happy to tell us exactly what does matter the most. And he says this, loving the triune God with your whole self and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so, kids, you have a little picture there of like kind of those two tablets. You probably think, when you think of those two tablets, you probably think of the Ten Commandments, right? Well, we're kind of moving this over in our heads and thinking about the two greatest commandments. You've got a heart on each one of those. On that left heart, draw an arrow pointing up, like it's pointing up toward God, right? But then on the other tablet with the other heart, just draw some arrows pointing to the right and to the left, talking about loving our neighbor, okay? So when Jesus says, what's the most important commandments in the Bible, is to love the Lord our God, so the arrow pointing up, and then to love our neighbors as ourselves, those arrows pointing sideways, okay? So in Jesus' telling of what matters most, it's the right ordering of our affections. We're just going to break those down into two parts. So we're told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. If you're reading in like Mark or Luke's account, they might also have all of your, or I just said mind. I didn't say, Matthew doesn't say strength, but the other accounts do. So heart, soul, mind, strength, all those things, right? But as Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament here, he's quoting right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All these same ideas coming right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's one of the high points of the Old Testament. But what you need to understand is that Jesus is saying, this is the most fundamental calling in your life. If you get this piece right, everything else falls into place. The next quote on your note sheet here is, I would say, outside of the words of the Bible, maybe the most important quote for me personally that I've ever read is something that I come to all the time. It has shaped me and my understanding of what the Bible is saying more than almost anything else. It comes from Tim Keller, but I think it gets at exactly what we're trying to drive at here. So Tim Keller says this, what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and then the will finds doable. What makes people into what they are is the order of their loves, what they love the most, more, less, and least. That is more fundamental to who you are than even the beliefs to which you mentally subscribe. Your loves show what you actually believe in, not what you say you do. Change happens not just by giving the mind new arguments, but by feeding the imagination, feeding the heart new beauties. Okay, so I just want to zero in on that second sentence there. What makes you who you are is what you love, right? What you love is who you are, right? And the hope of the Christian life is that that's not a static thing, right? Like, if it's not just like you have messed up loves in your heart and good luck with that. No, the hope of the Christian life is that even though your loves are disordered, at the same time, what you're aiming to love is what you will become. And so that's part of the Christian life. We're changing what we love. But hear this. It's not all at all out of line with what Jesus is saying. Even more important than what you say you believe is what you actually love. Because who you are depends entirely on who you set your affections on. So kind of back to that first sentence from Keller. What the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the emotions find valuable, and the will finds doable. So the heart, the affections, they are in the driver's seat more than even the set of beliefs that you say you subscribe to. So yes, statement of faith, deeply important, but even more important than that is your heart, your loves, your affections. God is after your affections. And I want you to think about it like this. God is after the deepest and most significant part of you. And then what he wants to do is put himself, the greatest, most satisfying thing in the universe, and he wants to take that and put it right square in the middle of the deepest, most significant part of you. Do you understand that? God doesn't want you to love him because it makes him feel better. That's not how it works. No, God wants you to love him because it's the only way you'll ever have satisfaction in this life. Psalm 16, verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God wants you to love him with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, because that is the thing that's going to bring you the most joy. But at the same time, don't miss this. Like, the thing that brings you the most joy is also the thing that brings God the most glory, right? God gets glory by being chief among your affections, by being the thing that you love the most. So the Westminster Catechism, which says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I referenced reading John Piper books in high school. John Piper would say the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Those two things work together, right? And so when you think about the mission of this church, it's to make God uppermost in your affections, to make him the foundation of your affections, to make him the center of your affections. This is the heart of what we're getting after. The heart of discipleship is the heart of the disciple. We want you to love the Lord with your whole self, that he would take his rightful place on the throne of your heart and be the deepest source of your satisfaction, receiving your fervent adoration. So that's our ambition, is that every person who comes to this church, every person who spends any time at this church, that they would have the testimony, I love God more because of my time at Redemption Hill Church. So the right ordering of our affections, it involves this vertical component, but it also involves and necessitates a horizontal component. So even as we love God with our whole self, we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? And so love of neighbor. Again, just to quote one more John Piper quote, right? He says this, it's on your note sheet. Love, I think it flips to the other side of the page now. Love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. So kids, you have a picture of a fountain there in the bottom kind of your note sheet, bottom left, okay? I want you to write the word overflow under that fountain. Overflow. Overflow. That idea is going to be important. We're going to add some more pieces to some drawings here in just a second. So when we think about God is love, like when the Bible tells us that God is love, what that is not saying is that love is the absolute most important attribute out of all the attributes of God. Like that love is his most forward-facing, best PR attribute. And so let's say God is love. That's not what's going on in the Bible when it says that God is love. No, but when the Bible says that God is love, it's saying that within himself, within his triune being as Father, Son, and Spirit. He exists within himself as a perfect community of divine love. God is love because love exists perfectly within Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this perfect binding relationship for all of eternity. So when we say God is love, that's a statement about the inner Trinitarian life of the Lord. And then here's what's so amazing about this. Because God's love is so great, even among himself, because that love is so great, so vibrant, so effusive, it's a love that overflows. It's a love that overflows. God himself overflows with love, and then we, along with all creations, are the recipient of that love. And so, kids, as you see that Trinity sign, remember we talked about that in weeks in the past, there's like a Trinity symbol, which is a symbol for God, and then a heart in the middle of it. I want you to draw a fountain coming out of that heart, like spraying up and spraying over, okay? It's like similar to the fountain. It's already on there. Draw it coming out of the heart of God there. Does that make sense? That's what you're trying to draw, okay? So God's love overflows out from himself toward us. And then, this is what you need to understand, we are called to reflect that same overflowing love. And so when we're called the image bearers of God, when we are most rightly reflecting him in the world, we'll be doing two things. We'll be loving God, and then just like how he has that love within himself, we will, if we're imaging rightly, we will love him supremely, but then that love will overflow from us to our neighbors. So loving the Lord, and then that love overflowing toward our neighbors. And so kids, that next picture that has like the stick man with his heart, draw love flowing up from his heart, up to God, but also spilling over onto the people next to him, onto his neighbors, if you will, okay? So love flowing up to God, overflowing to our neighbors. And so God overflows in love, and as we love God with our whole self, we will overflow in love toward our neighbors as we love ourselves. Next part about loving yourself, right? You know how to do this, right? We're never commanded in the Bible to love ourselves. Why? Because you're just gonna do that, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Paul's saying, you know how to love yourself. You don't have to be told that. But what you're being told to do here is to take the same level of concern that you have for yourself, that you naturally have for yourself, and to transfer that concern over to other people. Okay, and so again, just to even go back to that same Tim Keller quote, right? When he says, what makes people into what they are is the order of their loves, what they love more or most, more, less, and least. That's more fundamental than to who you are than the beliefs you say you subscribe to. So you can apply that even to your love for your neighbor, right? What makes you into what you are is who you really love, right? So what Keller is trying to help us understand here is that Jesus is saying, how we love our neighbor is fundamental to our identity, right? How we love our neighbor matters every bit as much as our doctrinal orthodoxy, right? Even as I say all that, like in all of this, I'm never advocating for a love that ignores the truth. Because no, because in the Christian understanding of the world, love and truth are never at odds. They always go together, right? That's why Paul can say, in Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. It's not one or the other. It's you do the same thing together, right? So love never gives us an excuse to excuse other people to live how they want. No, that's not what we're trying to argue for here. I would just say it's not possible to love someone genuinely and do anything or say anything that actually turns them away from Jesus. You can't love somebody and then affirm something in them that actually is leading them away from Jesus. No, the most loving thing that you can do for a person is to move them closer to Jesus, right? So we can never affirm something in the name of love that Jesus would condemn as sin, right? So let me just a text to make you even think of that. Mark 10:21. I think it's there on your note sheet. But Jesus is talking to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler just told Jesus, I've kept all the commandments all my whole life. And then Mark records Jesus doing this. It says, looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. The point of bringing that up here is to say, Jesus loves this man most deeply by telling him about the one thing that stands between the man and Jesus, right? He loves him most deeply by telling him about the thing that actually stands between him and Jesus. Love requires that of all of us. So the only way for us to love our neighbors as ourselves is to make moving people toward Jesus the most central piece of our concern for them. So the most central part of our concern and love for other people is to make moving them toward Jesus uppermost, primary in our lives. So it's going to mean like we have to aim at that. It's going to mean that we have to aim to see people in the way that Jesus sees people, right? It's hard to love people if you only see them as your enemies, politically, nationally, religiously, college footballishly, whatever. Like, you can't love people well if you only see them as enemies. You can't love people if your fundamental desire is to defeat them. Right? If that's your main approach to people, you can't love them well. You can't love people if you only ever see them in ways that you are looking at how you can use them for your own advantage. You can't love people if you only ever see them in ways that make you look down on them and lift you up in your own eyes, right? But if we can learn to see other people as Jesus sees them, we can learn to love them in the way that Jesus is calling us to love them. So just to return to that John Piper quote one more time, he's going to extend that line just a little bit farther and help us to see how the vertical and horizontal natures of our loves fit together. So he says, love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others. This overflow is experienced consciously as the pursuit of our joy in the joy of another. We double our delight in God as we expand it in the lives of others. So here's the point I'm trying to draw together here. Do you see how your love of neighbor actually brings you greater love for God? When your affections are rightly ordered, they perpetuate each other, right? So how do you love your neighbor as yourself? By loving the Lord with your whole self. And what happens as you love the Lord with your whole self, you start to love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that's going to lead us to the last part of our mission statement, right? When our affections are rightly ordered, then our lives are going to be rightly aligned, rightly oriented to the kingdom of Christ. So that's that third part, whose lives are rightly oriented for Christ's kingdom. And so we're staying in the Gospel of Matthew, just a couple of sets of verses we want to make sure we pay attention to in Matthew, okay? So Matthew chapter 6, we will even say these exact words in just a few moments. We say them every Sunday, but right from the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus is teaching his people how to pray, notice the orientation he's trying to make them pray with their hearts toward the kingdom, right? Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we read that just to show that when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he's trying to show us that the first order of concern is an orientation of our hearts toward his kingdom. We're told to pray first, your kingdom come, your will be done, long before we get to give us this day our daily bread. Right? And so if the advancement of Christ's kingdom is foremost in our prayers, it's going to begin to orient our desires and orient our wants. In the Gospel of John, does anybody happen to remember what the very first words of Jesus are in the Gospel of John? So Gospel of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word, the living Word, when he first speaks a word, does anybody have any recollection of what his first words are? He asks a question. And the question he asks is, what do you want? So John 1, verse 38, he says, some first disciples come up to him, and he says, what are you seeking? What do you want? Right? And so that's the question. That's the question that Jesus is asking all of us. What do you want? And I bring that up to show you how all these ideas are coming together. You live for the thing that you want the most. Your life is going to be oriented toward the thing that you want the most. What you want is what you love. And so when Jesus asked the disciples, what are you seeking? What do you want? Then he's going to come along in Matthew 6 and tell us, this is what you should want. This is what you should be seeking. Matthew 6, verse 33, you see it there. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's important to note, kids, even as you look at this one, so you've got like that heart with a compass in it, then you've got the crown and the cross over here, but then you've got what I want you to, kids, to draw like around, what I want you to do is draw an arrow from that heart to that cross, but then around the heart, draw some different things that like we might be tempted to want more than anything else. Maybe some money, maybe a football, maybe clothes, something like that, right? Food, I got a hamburger drawn here on mine, right? But the idea that we're trying to get you to understand right here is Jesus is telling us in the middle of Matthew 6 to seek first the kingdom of God. And he's telling us that in the middle of saying, don't be anxious about food. Don't be anxious about clothing. Don't be anxious about the money you need to get those things. But instead, seek first the kingdom of God and all the other things will be added to you. And that's a critical aspect of this whole thought, because what you need to understand is there are constant forces in your life forming you, constant forces in your life shaping you, orienting you to live towards something that you think is going to bring you the most satisfaction, the most joy, the most flourishing, right? Every commercial, every institution, every social media platform is trying to convince you that there is a version of the best life you can live and that they know what it is and you should come pay money to them and show you, right? Whether it's this thing or this product or this experience or this lifestyle, they're showing you this is the path to joy. And they're constantly trying to force you to see that this is the goal you ought to live for, whether that's different rhythms or stories or different rituals. All these things are happening. But the scary thing is you don't even realize that it's happening, right? There are all sorts of practices in your life that you think you're just doing without realizing what they're doing to you. So the point I want you to understand is what you give your time, what you give your attention to, that's what you're giving your heart to, right? And these things are orienting your heart. They're shaping what you desire. And Jesus Christ is trying to cut through all that and tell you, let me show you what you should want. And so the heart of our discipleship must be an intentional effort to orient our lives toward the kingdom of Christ. The heart of our discipleship is an effort to train our hearts to want what Jesus tells us to want. So one of our main objectives on a regular basis is to immerse ourselves in a vision of Christ's kingdom, the joy of Christ, the peace of Christ, the love of Christ, the justice of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We want to see the rule and reign of Jesus, his gentleness, his lowliness, his grace, his goodness, his power, his purity, his justice. We want to see all of that, put that before our hearts, put it before our imaginations, and let it grab hold of our soul's longings. I just want to be as clear as I can on this. Right? The orientation of our lives for Christ's kingdom, it's not merely an intellectual matter. It's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of affection. It's a matter of your heart. You're not just going to think yourself into all of this change. It's something you must learn to love, right? It's not simply a matter of the head. It's a matter of the heart. It's going to lead me to revisit that Tim Keller quote just one more time, okay? So the very last sentence of it is a piece we haven't spoken of just yet, but he says this: change happens not just by giving the mind new arguments, but by feeding the imagination, feeding the heart new beauty. So how do you change the orientation of your heart? You feed your imagination with a better beauty. And that's going to move us into our vision statement, okay? So the vision of Redemption Hill Church is to see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. To see the earth filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So here's the chief beauty. That's the vision that we are holding out to help rightly orient our lives. And it comes right out of the book of Habakkuk, okay? So when you were thinking like, this church is going to be built on Habakkuk, right? That's exactly what you were thinking. No, but it's right out of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as we walk even through this mission statement and vision statement, I hope you see how unoriginal these ideas are, right? They're just coming right out of the Bible. Like it's just, what does the Bible say is important? And what does the Bible say is going to happen? Let's just do that, right? Okay, so that's what we're trying to do. The vision here, though, is the glory of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord. So the Bible The Bible's trying to communicate one primary thing to you, that the triune God is the most infinitely glorious, the most spectacularly beautiful thing in the universe. He's inexpressibly perfect. His beauty is unparalleled. And the great tragedy of the Bible is that the very things that God created to enjoy his beauty have rejected his beauty. We've rejected him. We've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of creeping things, right? That's what Romans tells us. We've let our hearts be enticed by weaker things, lesser things. But in God's mercy, he has not left us to our devices. He hasn't left us to our choices, but in an even more stunning display of his beauty, God has used that occasion, the occasion of our rebellion, to showcase the perfection of his character. So instead of the universal condemnation that we all deserve for rejecting him, rejecting his beauty, God has decided instead to showcase the perfection of his glory, the manifold nature of his beauty, by putting on display that he is a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and that he has shown through the death and the resurrection of his son that he is the just, and he is just and the justifier of all of us who put our faith in Jesus. And so the vision is that this God, this glorious God, that his beauty would be shown the world over. But not just shown the world over, known the world over. Right? The beauty and glory of God known all over the world. So if you think back to our call to worship passage, Psalm 72, verse 19, if you look at it on your worship guide, but it says, "Blessed be his glorious name, may the whole earth be filled with his glory." What's the difference between that verse and Habakkuk 2:14? The difference is knowledge. One says, may the earth be filled with his glory. The other says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And then Jesus in John chapter 17 is going to tell us, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So knowledge of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. So what's the vision if we put all those verses together? That the beauty of the triune God is broadcasted to the world and believed upon by all of God's people. That is that God's love and that the knowledge of his glory fills the creation as the waters cover the sea. As far as the curse of sin is spread, so too will the knowledge of God's beauty. And for the vision, we want to be a part of that. We want to participate in that as ones who know and share in this beauty now. We want to be the people who proclaim that beauty to the world. We want to show it. We want to be like the woman at the well who said, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come see a man who knew the absolute worst things about me, saw the depravity of my heart, who had a full knowledge of all the dark deeds that I've committed. Come and see, could this be the Christ? Could he be the Savior? Could he be the one that our souls have longed for? Could he be the beauty that we have all sought after with every vain pursuit, that everything else has left us empty and dry? Is he the one? And the answer that we have is yes, he is. So we have knowledge of this glory, and one day this knowledge will fill the earth. And what we're called, our vision is that we're being called into a proclamation of that knowledge, a spreading of that knowledge around the world. So that's the vision. It's a beatific vision that we want to set before our hearts so that we can pursue this mission. So we tell you, feed your heart, feed your imagination with this beauty. As we think about the church we want to be, like in our worship, we're trying to set this beauty before us, shape our affections, and orient our lives toward him. In our fellowship, we're trying to set this beauty before us, shape our affections, and orient our lives toward it. In our ministry, in our mission, we're trying to set this beauty before us, shape our affections, and orient our lives toward this. And so may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us so that we might make disciples whose loves are rightly ordered and whose lives are rightly oriented toward this glorious vision of the whole earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover.